Hebrews 8, 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, I come to you this morning recognizing my own and my brothers and sisters here own humanity, weakness, and inability, but your absolute sovereign power and capacity to do a work. So I pray for that this morning, that as you have already through your Spirit inspired these words many centuries ago, that you will take these inspired words and use them today to convict and encourage and to point our hearts toward your beloved Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen. The value of something is often connected to the value of the one creating it. That could almost be considered a universal rule. There may be exceptions, but let me give you a couple of examples. The only picture I ever draw is a pirate. I learned how to draw it when I was like 10 years old, and that's all I know how to draw. There's a pirate. Probably some of you have seen that occasionally, me drawing that picture. You probably would not pay $5 for that. There are some of you who actually are a little better artists than I am. Occasionally I'll see some of the notes that you take that are actually pictures that are reflecting what I'm giving in my sermon. That's a little better and maybe worth a little more money. My favorite painter, as you know, is Bob Ross. Some of you guys watched him on the PBS channels growing up and even now. And his paintings, by the way, are not for sale. I think there's a place in North Carolina that has all the paintings he ever did, and they can't be bought. But if you could buy them, they probably would be worth more than my pirate drawings. The most expensive painting in the world is by, as you would guess, Leonardo da Vinci. It's not the Mona Lisa. It is called Salvator Mundi. It's a picture of Jesus. Obviously not what Jesus really looked like, because it, you know, kind of looks like an Italian from whenever Leonardo da Vinci lived. But it sold for $469 million. So whether it's cars, you know, a Hyundai compared to a Tesla, or guitars. You know, I was fortunate enough almost 25 years ago to get a Martin guitar. And when I compare that to my little $25 guitar that I bought in Mexico when I first got a guitar when I was 15, there's an exceptional difference. So whether it's cars or guitars or paintings, the value of something is often connected to the value of the one creating it. We understand that as a part of life. I think that is a good summary of the fact that our superior high priest provides a superior covenant. The value of the superior high priest coincides with the value of the covenant that he has provided. And what better day to look at this in God's sovereign timing than on the day that we actually celebrate that covenant after our service with the Lord's Supper. The author utilizes the foundation he has made of the superiority of Jesus. That's everything so far in Hebrews. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the sacrifices. He's superior to the angels. And then specifically, his superiority to the high priesthood, where we've been now for several Sundays. The author utilizes that to show that the superiority of Jesus is the reason that he mediates a superior covenant. Now, you might not understand the significance of the new covenant and the fact that God frames the way he deals with individuals in covenant. So let me give you kind of a background of covenants in the Bible. The first covenant that actually existed before time, and that was the covenant of grace between the Father and the Son to provide salvation for individuals. And we know that the Father and the Son are infinitely faithful, and they both kept that covenant. Okay, that's a covenant that's kind of, it's not spelled out specifically in Scripture, but you can kind of infer from Scripture that that covenant of grace existed between the Father and Son before time. The next covenant that we see is the Noahic covenant. When Noah gets off of the ark with his family, God says, "I will never destroy the earth again with water, but I will one day destroy sin with fire." Okay, so there's promise and judgment in that covenant. And who keeps that? God keeps it, right? Noah didn't keep it. God keeps it. Then the third covenant that we see is, probably as you know, if you were there in Genesis with us, the Abrahamic covenant. God promises land and descendants and blessing and ultimate blessing to all nations through Abraham's one descendant. And who keeps that covenant? God keeps it. Okay, then we see later on in Scripture the Davidic covenant. That's out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promises David that one of his descendants will be the Messiah. Who keeps that covenant? God keeps it. Between the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, we have what's called the Mosaic covenant, often referred to in the New Testament as the Old Covenant. In that covenant, God promises blessing on God's people if they will obey, and he promises curses on God's people and expulsion from the land if they don't obey. Now, I've asked a question with every one of those other covenants. Was God faithful in his side of the covenant? Absolutely. Was Israel? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, by and large, when you look at the Old Testament, you see little glimpses of covenant keeping in individuals who were covenant keepers because God had given them a righteousness by his son who was going to die. But even the greatest covenant keepers like David are marred with sin. There were about 1,500 years of evidence. So from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, about 1,500 years of evidence that the Mosaic covenant was insufficient to make people right before God. They just couldn't do it. Though personal salvation was always a reality, right? We know that individuals were always saved in the Old Testament, same way we're saved. Ironically, on the basis of the new covenant, even though the new covenant had not come into existence yet. But the old covenant was insufficient to make people right before God because in God's design, it was dependent on man's ability to keep the rules. And they couldn't. Sorry. When God established the old covenant and promised his blessing for covenant obedience and his curses for covenant unfaithfulness, he kept his part, but his people didn't. Thus, and this wasn't a fault on God's part, he was purposeful in his design of the old covenant. He designed the old Mosaic covenant and its insufficiencies in its connection to the law and even to the priesthood to point to the need for the new covenant. When God, through his Son, would take out people's hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh so that they didn't have this law outside themselves that they had to keep, but they had the law in their hearts, and he would circumcise their hearts so that the covenant was in them, and God had kept the covenant in the first place through his Son so that people could enter covenant again with God. So the old was pointing to the need for the new from the very beginning. And you can even go to, when the old covenant was being established, like on Sinai, right? Moses is up on Sinai and God's establishing the old covenant. What are the people doing? Sinning. Already into the very fabric of the old covenant is man's inability to keep it. And the priesthood was inextricably connected to the old covenant. They were the mediators. They were the ones who would go into the tabernacle or the temple and stand between a holy God and covenant-breaking people. And their own insufficiency, as the writer of Hebrews has already demonstrated, was connected to the covenant's insufficiency. So therefore, we needed a perfect high priest, an infinitely superior high priest, who could be inextricably connected to a superior covenant, where the law is written on our hearts. We don't have a heart of stone anymore, we have a heart of flesh. We draw near to God. We have a perfect mediator. We're God's dearly loved children. That's what the author develops here in this text. Everything that makes Jesus superior, so again, going all the way back through the first seven chapters of Hebrews and then specifically his superior high priesthood, everything that makes Jesus superior contributes to him mediating the new covenant, which because it's totally dependent on him as high priest, not dependent on sinful covenant keepers. Because it's totally dependent on him as high priest, it's totally effective. And therefore, you and I, as recipients of and now by grace participants in that covenant, receive every benefit of God coming into covenant with his children. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus' priesthood is the reality to which every shadow, type, and institution in the Old Testament pointed. When the author in verse 1 refers to the point of what I'm saying, he's desiring to summarize all he's presented about the superiority of Jesus in general, and then, as I said, specifically about Jesus' high priesthood. Verses 1 through 5 specify this superiority. First of all, in verse 1, he's finished the work of atonement and continues in the highest place in God's actual presence. Verse 1, the author says, "We have such a high priest." Notice the way he words that. This priest is personally ours. He's from God. He's for us, and he identifies with us. What Old Testament high priest could say that? So if you have come to faith, you have. He's yours. You have such a high priest. And then verse 1 also says that he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. His being seated indicates he's completed his atoning work. For we know, as we look at the priests in the Old Testament, when they did their atoning work, there was never this idea of completing that atoning work, right? Especially on the Day of Atonement, once a year, they would never finish that work. It had to happen again the next year. And as we've talked about before, they died, and their sons had to be the next high priests. priest. He's at the place of honor, right? The throne of the majesty in heaven. He's at God's right hand. He's with God, and instead of in a tabernacle or temple made by design by Moses and his helpers, Bezalel and all the other ones, he's in God's actual and real presence. All of this is in contrast to the insufficiency of the Levitical priests. They didn't finish atonement. They didn't continue. They were only in the earthly copy. They were not in the highest place as the exalted king and high priest. They weren't in God's actual real presence, although certainly in the holiest place on the Day of Atonement, God's real presence was there, but they didn't continue there. But Jesus, having finished atonement, is in not the copy, but in the real place in God's actual presence. So he's superior in that way. Verse 2, where Jesus ministers as high priest is in the true most holy place set up by God. Jesus in verse 2 is, as it says, a minister in the holy places. And notice it says he is a minister in the holy places. Verse 1 says, is seated. Verse 2 says, a minister. And that is a big deal. Because, as I've mentioned, every single one of those Levitical high priests, you could never use that word is in an enduring way. But he is in the holy places. This brings to mind in the tabernacle and temple what was called, as you know, the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. But that building built by man was, just as the author is saying here, a shadow of the substance of what verse 2 says, the true tent. And then what does it say? That the Lord set up, not man. Now, it's not as if you could look, you know, some of you have ESV study Bibles or other Bibles that show a picture, you know, as best has been able to been rendered, a picture of the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. It's not as if there's that, and then there's one that's a little better in some place beyond Jupiter, right? That's not what it means when it says that God has set up this true tent or tabernacle. Everything that was physical about the tabernacle or temple here that was designed by those that God gave the designs to do is only a shadow of the real substance where God's true presence is. And it's infinitely greater. So like you picture, you know, you've got this tent that's set up here on earth, but the one in heaven has better curtains, better candles, you know, better everything. It's not as if it's just a better material that's worth a little more money. It is infinitely greater than that. Just as God in who he is infinitely greater than those who are created in the image of him. So where Jesus ministers as high priest right now as our mediator who mediates a better covenant, that's in the true most holy place of which the physical ones were just a shadow because that one's been set up by God. Now that might not mean much to you because we think in terms of substance, don't we? We can't make our minds go to the greater, the higher things. But suffice it to say that the author is saying that however you can picture the better holy place, it is infinitely greater than the shadows and those who mediated the physical old covenant and were part of the old tabernacle and temple. Then in verse 3, the gift and sacrifice that Jesus gives is infinitely better than what any former priest could give. It's what the author's been saying this whole time in these last couple chapters. Verse 3 states that every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. We've already been through the fact that they're appointed because they're descendants of Aaron. So it talks about gifts and sacrifices. So the scope of offerings and sacrifices that the Levitical priests offered God in their ministry. But Jesus, as we know, we talked about this last week, did not bring something to God that was outside himself, Right? Every Levitical high priest who's just a shadow, a pointer, what did they have to bring? They either had to bring the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb or grain or whatever it was as an offering. It was always outside himself. It was not something that he was able to offer personally because he was a sinner. But Jesus did indeed have, as verse 3 says, something to offer. That reminds us of the gospel. For every time a descendant of Aaron came before God as the mediator between God and man in this old covenant, what did he have to offer? Nothing except something outside himself that God had designed. He couldn't say, God, look at me and look at my holiness. Look at how I've kept your law. So, for even if he was a righteous man, he was a sinner in his heart, just like we are. And so that is a wonderful shadow and picture and pointer to the great reality that when the great high priest came once and for all and then continues as intercessor before God, what did he have to offer? He could point to, we were talking within the last couple weeks of why Jesus had to live a whole life, right? You know, in the context of Christmas and then his whole life and of obedience and then his crucifixion and resurrection. He lived a whole life of showing that he never sinned. He kept the law in place of those priests and every single other sinner who needs a righteousness that's not their own. And so he offered to God a life of righteousness to his Father. And he offered a pure atoning sacrifice, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Everything Jesus offered in gifts and sacrifices was from and within himself. And it was accepted. That's why, that's one of the realities of the resurrection, that Jesus' resurrection is a demonstration of the fact that God looked at his gifts and his offerings and said, it's all done. I'm pleased. I raised my son from the dead. What Jesus had to offer was of infinitely greater value. And now, ironically, when you look at the Old Testament system of sacrifices and then gifts, and the gifts would have been like fruit offerings, grain offerings, those gifts that were given to God to please him, I think there's an interesting parallel. For as God is offered in, or as God is pleased in the greatest gift of his Son, think of all the gifts now that you and I get. I know it's not what the text is saying, but just think about this great reality. That because the greatest gift has been offered, a gift that no man ever could have given God, in man's merit, because the greatest gift has been given, you and I receive an overwhelming amount of grace and gifts within the scope of the gospel. Verse 4, then, Jesus' priesthood and offering are not under the law that can't save. Verse 4 emphasizes, as you look at it, that if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. We've already talked about this. This refers to his not being in the Aaronic priestly line. You already know that, which is essential. Right, we talked about that a few weeks ago, that Jesus is not a descendant of Aaron, so he can be that priest that's after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 4, priests who offer gifts according to the law, that automatically contains fault and flaw, does it not? For the gifts that they are offering are being offered by priests who need to have forgiveness, because they're sinners, and they die. And on top of that, as Romans chapter 3, verse 28 says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And the works of the law contain anything that I could do to merit God's favor or anything a sinful human Aaronic priest could do so that God has favor on me. None of it is sufficient. But Jesus' priesthood and offering are not under the law, for he fulfilled the law, and he can save, whereas the law can't. And then finally in verse 5, everything in the design of how the former priests ministered was intended to be a copy and shadow. I believe, as I've said many times to you before, that that must be the lens through which we read Old Testament Revelation. That everything there is a part of the redemptive story that's finding its culmination in Christ. Verse 5 clearly says, Israel's priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And then it gives the example of God giving to Moses the pattern to build the tabernacle. It was then built by humans. I mentioned one of the guys' names who was the designer and, you know, ones who built all the furniture and everything. His name was Bezalel. There was another guy. I don't remember his name off the top of my head. But it was built by humans. And the point the author's making is that it is a shadow of the reality of the true, as the verse says, tent, where God's presence is, where real sacrifice was made in God's presence by his eternal divine Son on the cross, where intercession now occurs, where the mediator now is. And that should give you great hope and gladness, that God is so infinitely wise to design hundreds of years of history to down to the very most minute point. It's all neon arrows pointing one way. It's a shadow. It's a copy. It's insufficient. But oh, the sufficiency and oh, the substance is coming, so that the real high priest is the reality to which every shadow, type, and institution pointed. And then I want to introduce this idea of, because Jesus is superior as high priest, now the new covenant he provides is also infinitely superior. So the point you have on your notes is this: just as Jesus' priesthood is superior, so is the new covenant he provides. Now, we won't spend a lot of time this morning getting into the depth and detail of the new covenant. We will save that until next week. But the author is specifying here the Mosaic covenant, as I mentioned earlier, and it's superseded by the new covenant. Think, for instance, of the verse where we will be in a few minutes as we do communion. Think of Luke 22:20. Jesus says to his disciples, and you probably could almost say this with me, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Both covenants, so the old covenant, Mosaic covenant, and then the new covenant, are tied to the priests who serve. The inferior priests were inseparable from the covenant, which God designed to be insufficient. Right? When you read through the old covenant, everything that's there, the laws and you know, the tabernacle and the priesthood, everything, the sacrifices, the priests are inseparable from it, and they are insufficient, as the author of Hebrews has continued to tell us. And so the parallel is, the priest who is sufficient brings an infinitely greater covenant for the benefit of God's people. Verse 6, the value of the covenant is inseparable from the value of the mediator. That's what the author is saying in verse 6. He connects the covenants with those who mediate them. This ministry that Jesus has obtained by his worth and work is of infinite and saving value. And then therefore, what the author is saying, the effectiveness of the covenant is dependent on him alone. So those who enter it by faith base their hope solely on his keeping of that covenant. I want to pause and ask you to think of the weight of what it would mean to be under the old covenant. I mean, read through Deuteronomy and the curses that God promises if his people are not faithful to the covenant. And think about you as an individual and then as a part of the corporate community, thinking to yourself, how far do we have to go in this non-keeping of the covenant until God does what he promised? Now, we read through the Old Testament rhythms and cycles that God was so patient. I mean, read through Judges, right? That's all that's happening. And then through the kingdom, but finally, God ends up fulfilling his covenant curse promises as the people are, it's like God had promised, vomited out of the land. Think about you being in it, maybe being a faithful, you know, one who's truly regenerate, but being part of the community. Because faithful people got wrapped up in the exile, did they not? They were part of, corporately, the covenant curses, even if they were lovers of God. Think about you as an individual and the weight that is on you and the rest of the community. We've got to do this so that the covenant curses do not fall down on us. Is there magnitude in that weight? And equal or superseding to the magnitude of that weight is the weight of glory in this reality. You don't have to keep it. This church doesn't have to keep it. Because someone did keep it. Jesus kept every old covenant stipulation and ushered in, by his life and death, resurrection, a new covenant, where for me to stand before a holy God, I don't have to grovel or collect all of my righteousnesses. Say, God, are you pleased with this? I bring you down to my level so that maybe you'll be okay with me. No, a holy God who cannot tolerate unlaw-keeping is satisfied with the law-keeping of his Son. And new covenant members by faith are loved and accepted and sung over. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, this man of God, who's about as holy as you could get from a human perspective in Israel in the 700s BC, he has this vision, and he's standing before a holy God. And these seraphim, who are, I can't remember whether it's cherubim or seraphim, they're angels, you know, they've been in God's presence since their creation, and they're covering their eyes, right? Because they can't even tolerate the holiness of God, and they don't have sin. And what does Isaiah say when he sees God's holiness? It undoes him. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And then God touches his lips with the coal from the fire of atonement. And that picture then gets carried on to something that has not yet happened, but will happen. And that's in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Where the same terminology is used, where the angels and then everyone else who is a believer is singing what? Holy, holy, holy. But there's a difference. For those who are singing holy, 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 which includes us, are also singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And we have been brought into the holiness of God forever through the one who kept the covenant and now allows us by faith to enter this new covenant. Somebody else kept it. And he mediates it. Verse 6. Better promises mean God keeps it and gives the capacity to do what the old commanded. We'll talk about this next week in a little more detail, but verse 6 talks about these better promises. It's much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises. When you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, 32, 33, it's all in there. Ezekiel chapter 36, Deuteronomy. I love Deuteronomy because in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God says, circumcise your hearts. No, he says in Deuteronomy 6, love me with everything you have. You know that verse, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then in Deuteronomy 10, he says, circumcise your hearts. I can't do that. And then in Deuteronomy 30, he says something amazing. He brings both together and he promises to do this in the new covenant. I will circumcise your heart so that you will love me. All of the new covenant promises are better because they're promises that are rooted in God's faithfulness, not in the Israelites, God's people, trying to keep them. Better promises mean God keeps it. God has kept it all through his Son. So Jesus fulfilled the old covenant. He brings in a new covenant in which the keeper is like every other covenant. Like every other covenant, the keeper is God. Better promises. And then finally in verse 7, the old covenant had purposeful insufficiencies so that the new could be anticipated. Verse 7 emphasizes that God in his redemptive plan designed, as I mentioned, it's not as if God messed up. God designed the old covenant to have fault. That doesn't mean that the law and the covenant were bad. Paul says that in Romans chapter 7. He says that the law is good. It's sin in me that is bad. But he designed the old covenant to be insufficient so that there would indeed be a need for a new covenant that's kept and given by unilaterally God alone. And the one who is both God and man. Remember we studied in Genesis chapter 15 the Abrahamic covenant? And part of this idea of covenants back then was someone who was of great power would enter into this relationship, this partnership with someone else who may have been under them, and they would kill animals and they would pass between those animals to demonstrate the reality. If I break this covenant, then may this happen to me. And you remember out of Genesis chapter 15, who between those two covenant partners passed between the dead animals? Only God. And that pictures what has happened in many ways in Jesus keeping all of the old covenant regulations and then bringing in by his sacrifice this new covenant. God's the keeper. And we enter it by faith and enjoy every benefit. If you've trusted Christ, the law is now on your heart. It's not this weight that's hanging over you. Oh, I got to keep it or else curses come. You've been given a new heart. Dale read this morning that God is rejoicing over his covenant partners. He's not begrudging. So why does this matter? This is one of the most fundamental focuses of all of Scripture, what I'm about to say. The Old Testament continues to ask this question. When will the one come who can bring hope that's not dependent on sinful man? Who can do nothing to merit the favor of a holy God? When's he going to come? Generation after generation of sinful and dying and insufficient high priests. Hundreds and, not thousands, but 1,500 years of the cycles of insufficiency. Oh Lord, how long until one comes who can move beyond the insufficiencies of sinful man to bring a better covenant where it's not dependent on us? And it's happened. The superior high priest has brought a better covenant. And in glorious irony, and this is where we'll close, the one who always is faithful to his covenant promises, right, brothers and sisters, how many times has God been unfaithful to his covenant in any of his covenants? Zero. The one who's always faithful to his covenant promises, the Son of God, takes on the covenant curses for covenant breakers. So that when he brings in this new covenant, and we participate in it by being participants in his body and his blood, like we will celebrate in a few minutes, those covenant breakers receive every benefit of being covenant keepers. And so if you read through Deuteronomy or you look at Joshua and those two and those two groups of people are standing on the two mountains, yelling out covenant curses and blessings to each other, it is as if every single one of those covenant blessings of God promising to be a God forever and give abundance of blessing without limit. Covenant breakers get it all. Because now we have been brought into the reality of being members of New Covenant, the New Covenant, by our great high priest, and we are considered covenant keepers. We'll talk more next week about some of the details of the New Covenant. But I hope that your heart is thrilled this morning with the fact that your superior high priest has provided a superior covenant of which you are a participant. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that in every way you are better as a high priest. You know, it seems like it's been a bit redundant in these last weeks, but I pray that that truth will make our hearts glad. And your mediation, your bringing us to God, your ministering in the holy places once and for all and continually. And I thank you that the covenant of which you make us participants by faith is infinitely superior. So we just rejoice in you and thank you today. In your name, amen.